We saw in our last study that if you are a Christian, it is God's will for you not to be anxious. God does not want His children to be anxious. He wants you to enjoy a deep sense of peace and serenity. And the words that Jesus spoke to that crowd some 2,000 years ago are very applicable to us here this morning. The church today desperately needs to hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 24 through 34 to help us overcome whatever is making us anxious. I think as we look at this text, anybody who reads it can plainly see that the main point of this text is that the disciples of Jesus Christ are not to be worrying. He says in verse 25, do not worry about your life. He says in verse 31, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? He says in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. So one thing should ring in our ears as we leave here this morning, namely, Jesus doesn't want us to worry. In fact, we said last week, and please understand this, anxiety is unbelief. It is unbelief. It's saying, God, I cannot trust you in this situation, so I've got to worry about it. Unbelief or anxiety is a failure to trust God. It's a failure. It's saying, God, I just don't think you'll take care of us. And it's not so much you're thinking that He can't take care of you. It's you're thinking that He won't take care of you. And the way you deal with anxiety, we talked about last week, the way you deal with stress is a reflection of your view of God. If you know that God is absolutely sovereign, you know He is in control, you know He dictates all the events of the universe, there's no sense in having anxiety. God, before the foundation of the earth, ordered the events you're anxious about. Especially for you. They're tailor-made. Jesus is teaching us we are not to be anxious about tomorrow. We're to trust Him. He is teaching us to look to the Father who takes care of the lesser things in His kingdom. Therefore, how much the greater? Last week we looked at verses 25 through 27. So today we're going to pick up at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In dealing with worry over the basics of life, back in 26, Christ said, look at the birds. And now He's saying, look at the wildflowers. God feeds birds. He arrays these wildflowers. Do you think He's going to take care of you, His child? I mean, if He's taking care of those things, this is an illustration, and He's asking us to think about it. First He talks about birds, then He talks about lilies. And He wants us to think on these things. The word consider there is from the Greek word katamantheo, and it means to learn thoroughly, to note carefully. But it also means to concentrate upon, to think about, to meditate upon, to consider. We are asked to consider something, we are asked to get a mental understanding of it, and we are asked to concentrate or meditate on it, to think about this. Think about the birds. Think about the lilies. When you have a fear of the future, you actually focus on these things. If the Lord takes condescending care of wild flowers to make them so beautiful, don't you think He's going to take care of you? You're His child. Solomon's used here as a proverb among the Jews. He was basically the measuring stick, and the glory of Solomon was the climax of earthly splendor. Yet, Jesus says he wasn't clothed like one of these wildflowers. And if the Lord has clothed the little flowers with such majesty, why should we be concerned about our clothing? Jesus is saying that if His Father has so clothed each individual wildflower, do we really need to be anxious about our temporal needs? He says in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Let me ask you this. How much better are you than grass? That's the argument. I mean, listen, the Lord sent His only begotten Son to die for us in order to take away the penalty of our sins and to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to clothe us. Now, if He did that, can't we trust Him to physically clothe us? Look at the last phrase of verse 30. O you of little faith. See, this anxiety thing is really a faith issue. This describes the character and the conduct of believers. He is not talking here about the absence of faith because He's talking to believers. He's talking about believers here. He's not speaking of the absence of faith, but He's talking about a faith that is deficient, a faith that is weak, that is not fully matured, it is not fully developed. Do you understand that there are degrees of faith? I think an understanding of this would help us immensely in our Christian life and in our dealing with other believers. There are degrees of faith. You know, we often think in terms of either you have faith or you don't. But the Bible talks about various degrees, stages, growths, if you will. For example, in Romans 4:19, speaking of Abraham, it says, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body." In other words, Abraham looked at the circumstances, but he didn't allow the circumstances to weaken his faith. It says he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It says he wasn't weak, but he was strong. So Abraham didn't have weak faith. He had strong faith. And this shows that there are degrees of faith. And our Lord charges those who worry as having little faith. They have faith, but unlike Abraham, it's deficient in its strength. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen was said to be full of faith. And the Greek word full is pleres, which means complete or mature. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. He wanted to perfect it, to have them come to a full, mature faith. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul said, "Your faith grows exceedingly." And James talks about dead faith in chapter 2:17 and verse 20, 2:17 and 20, and he talks about mature faith in 2:22. So the Scriptures speak of having little faith. They speak of having weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing faith, and increasing faith. There are degrees of faith, and all believers don't have the same amount of faith. Some believers are weak. Others are strong. But I want you to understand, as it says about Abraham, it is strong faith that brings glory to God. A weak faith is simply a deficient trust. You really don't trust God enough. And those who are weak in faith need the admonitions that Jesus gives about being anxious. Those things we should entrust to our Heavenly Father's care. If we are still anxious, it means we're not fully mature in the faith. We are still of little faith. Now I want to look this morning at a couple places in the New Testament besides our text where Jesus uses this term little faith as a loving rebuke for allowing faith to be overcome by circumstances instead of having our faith overcome the circumstances we're in. See, if we're mature in faith, then our faith is going to overcome. It's going to triumph no matter what the circumstance. But if we find ourselves being tossed around by the circumstances of life, we realize we need to grow. We need to mature in our faith. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Jesus used the term little faith here as a loving rebuke for letting faith be overcome by circumstances. Matthew 8 and verse 24. "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and they woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us! We're perishing!' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful? Why are you afraid?'" And here, and then he basically tells them, "Oh, you of little faith." The only reason you're afraid is because your faith is weak, it's deficient. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You know, they had confidence in Jesus that he could intervene and spare them. They had faith. I mean, you can't say these men were without faith, because, I mean, they knew where to go. They went to Jesus and said, you know, come on, do something. They believed he could. But their faith was weak. And Jesus would prove them for allowing the circumstances, the storm, to overcome their faith. We need to understand that the Lord leads into circumstances in order to build our faith. That's why that storm was there. It was to help them grow in their faith. You know, even when it seems humanly impossible, we need to never let the circumstances overcome us. And we don't have to, as long as we realize who controls circumstances. Jesus used the term little faith when Peter began looking at the circumstances instead of Christ. Now stop and picture this. Peter had faith enough to jump out of that boat. And he literally walked on the water up to Jesus. But then, the circumstances began to get his attention. And he took his eyes off the Lord. And Matthew 14:30 says, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So why did he doubt? Well, he saw the circumstances. He saw the boisterous wind and the waves, and he began to get afraid. He became filled with anxiety. But see, a strong faith overcomes these circumstances. Jesus used this same term as a loving rebuke in Matthew 16. Verse 6 says, Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Do not you understand yet or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Then they understood what he was talking to them, not about bread, but about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus' rebuke was something like this. How short of a memory do you guys have? You know, they're worrying about bread. And Jesus says, how short is your memory? Don't you remember I just fed all these people with 5 loaves of bread? And now you're worried about food? I mean, come on. You know, when you think about that stuff, it almost makes you angry. Like, how dumb are these people? Until you look in the mirror, right? And then you say, how dumb am I? Because, I mean, how many times have we seen God's hand work in things, and then 2 minutes later we're like, oh, well, I'll never get out of this situation. Their faith was wavering. They were men of faith, but they were doubting in the present situation. Jesus' rebuke in our text is to those of little faith because they are focusing more on their circumstances than they are on their God. Now, if there are degrees of faith, let me ask you this. How do we increase our faith? I'm asking you. It's a question. How do we increase our faith? Do you know? How'd you go about doing it? Trust Him more. Well, if your faith's weak, how do you make it stronger? How do you make that happen? What steps do you take to grow in faith? Prayer, all right. Okay. Two factors determine will help us grow in faith. One, a knowledge of God. You got to know that, right? Remember Romans 10:17? What's it say? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Oh, how's our faith grow? Oh, by spending time in the Word of God. Because the more you hear about God, the more you see what He does, the more encouraged you are, the more you can trust Him. Wow, the more time I spend in this. Now, doubt comes from spending time away from God in the world. Two main factors determine the strength of our faith. And the first one is the knowledge, our knowledge of God. And the main explanation of the troubles and the difficulties that most Christians experience in their lives is a lack of the knowledge of God. Theology proper. We need to study the revelation that God has given of Himself and His character. That's how we develop strong faith. It's hard, listen people, it is hard to trust somebody that you don't know. And if you don't know God, and most church-going people don't have a clue who God is or what He's all about, just listen to Him talk. If you don't know God, you can't trust Him. The second element in increasing our faith, first, knowledge of God, and secondly, application of what we know. A knowledge that never ventures out is not going to be strong in faith. We apply what we know. That helps us to grow in our faith. Let me read that same story we just read, this time from Luke, though, in Luke 8:22, because he gives us a little different flavor on it. He says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and they said to him, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying one to another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him.'" You see what's happening there? First of all, I think there's a little deficiency in their knowledge of God. Who is this? I mean, he says, stop, and all of a sudden it's calm out? So there was a deficiency there in their knowledge. That was part of their problem. But they mostly understood, I think, about God. But he's saying, where is your faith? They weren't applying it to the situation at all. They were in the boat during the storm. They were failing to apply their faith. And that's why our Lord put the question the way He did to them. He said, where is your faith? They had faith, but they weren't applying it to this situation. And that happens to us often. We're in a situation and we begin to fall apart before we can apply what we even know because we don't stop and think through it. And that's what it takes. Once you have a knowledge of God, when you're in a situation, you need to stop and think through it. Is this a total accident? Is this something that just happened and God has lost control? No. Okay, well then, God must be in control. Then God must have brought this and He loves me. He can't. You start going through your theology and all of a sudden you're strong. You're encouraged. It's like David. I mean, one minute he's this brave kid who goes out and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" He grabs a bunch of rocks and he marches out there. The whole Israel army's hiding. And this kid walks out and he kills the giant, he cuts his head off and he comes back with it. And later, David runs for his life because he's afraid. And he begins to scribble on the wall and drool on himself because they said, "Do I need another madman around here?" You know, David's acting like an idiot because he doesn't, at that time, when people were insane, they were very afraid of him. They just wanted to get rid of him. What happened to David's faith? He wasn't applying what he knew. So one minute he's got strong faith, the next minute he's got weak faith. We need to, first of all, have that knowledge of God. And folks, the only way that's going to come is through spending time in the Word of God. Look at the circumstances and ask yourself questions as you read. Is this God the same God as we have today? Has He changed? Does He love me? Will He still do these things? And focus. Grow in your understanding of Him. And then apply it when you're in a situation. We've got to quit looking at the circumstances and start focusing on our God who controls those circumstances. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 6:31, "Therefore, don't worry saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things." Now the Greek word here, ethnos, which is rendered Gentiles, is translated heathen in Acts 4:25 and in Galatians 1:16. It speaks of the unregenerate. So Jesus is saying, after all these things unbelievers are looking for. They're seeking after. They don't have an understanding of God. They're seeking after those things. You know, when a non-believer encounters fear through circumstances, they don't have any faith. They don't have any place to turn. Where do they go? This is the source of their anxiety, their perplexity, their fear on every side. They don't have a place of security. And the Lord is showing us the contrast between them and us. We have a God. We have faith. He says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The word seek here is from the Greek word epizeteo. And it's much more emphatic than the translations imitate here. It denotes that they set themselves to seek. They are seeking with all their might. He's saying, these are things that the Gentiles are pouring their lives into. What to eat, what to drink, what to wear. Their whole life is geared around that. They don't understand the Lord's providing care. That's why they're filled with anxiety. They can't surrender themselves to the care of the Creator, so they give the top priority of their life to temporal things. They're filled with a tremendous, burning, laboring anxiety after these things because they don't know the Creator of heaven. They don't know that He's in control of everything. Therefore, there is anxiety. And we have to examine our own heart and ask ourselves this question: how much Gentile is there within us? You know, the Gentiles have three basic beliefs which cause their anxiety. And if you have anxiety, I think you need to examine your hearts and see which of these Gentile beliefs have crept into your thinking and are captivating you. First of all, they don't believe in providence. They believe in chance. Therefore, they see no purpose in the things that happen. It just happened. They believe it was a coincidence. It was a chance. Are we able to surrender our hearts to the fact that all things come to us by the hand of a loving God? Those two things are so important in our thinking. One, that God loves us. And if you doubt that, just look at Calvary. And secondly, that God is absolutely sovereign. So if a loving God is in control of every event, then we don't have to worry. Romans 8:28 puts it like this. We know that all things, not some, every one of them, work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, do you believe in chance, or are you truly able to surrender your heart to the providing hand of God? He provides, and folks, He sends every difficulty. Some people don't find a lot of comfort in that, but I do, because if you know that He loves you and you know He's sending this, then you're saying, well, there's a purpose here. I don't like it. There's a lot of things in life things that are good for us we usually don't like. So they believe in chance. Secondly, they believe in superstition. You know, there's this fear of things that they go through such weird things because of this superstition. There's a fear of the unknown, a mystical fear of great evil. Missionaries have told of coming into places where the heathen, they've never heard about God. And they say if something comes to them from the east or west, it's an evil spirit. But if it comes from the north or south, then it's a good spirit. That's just superstition. And how much superstition is there in their own hearts? You know, we refer to luck or just being lucky or having good luck. That's just superstition if we understand God's in control. And lastly, there's a belief in self or humanism. That one's own works and achievements, one's own storehouse is part of the unbelief of the Gentiles. They believe that their own works, it's their skill, it's their education, it's their experience that will see them through the problems. They're going to succeed. They're going to make it. They're going to store up wealth. They're going to build their inheritance. Their confidence is in themselves. That's a belief of the Gentiles. And how much do we find in our own heart? We want to store up for tomorrow because we don't really want to trust God for those things. These are all traits and beliefs of the unbelievers, of the Gentiles. And Jesus says that we don't need to worry like the unbelievers because look what He says. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He has just told us He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass, the lilies. Then He says in verse 26 of Matthew 6, aren't you of more value than they? That's an easy question for you to answer, isn't it? Now he comes back and he says, your father knows that you need all these things. So why are we so concerned? Why can't we simply trust him? Let me ask you a question. How does God know what we need? How does he know? He knows because he knows everything, right? You understand that? He knows everything. The theological term for that is called what? The blank of God. Omniscience comes from omni, which means all, and science, which means to know. God knows everything. In classical theology, the doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows all things, past, present, and future, real and potential. He knows them all in the same time. He not only knows what was and what is, he also knows what will be. More than that, he knows everything that could be but will not be. He knows it all. Everything. So he knows what you need. You know, that's encouraging because at times, you know, when you're in a situation and you have a need, you wish, I hope so-and-so knows I have this need because you know they have something they can help you. Well, God does know. He knows what your needs are. Why don't we just simply trust him? Psalm 147 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him we must give account. The scripture is not telling us that God is smart or that God is a genius. It is stating the fact that God has command of every bit of information on everything, great and small. And another thing, nothing surprises him. You can't sneak up on him. You can't sneak around on him. He has complete knowledge of everything that ever was or ever will be. He is omniscient. And what does God know about you? He knows what you do. He knows what you think. He knows where you go. And he knows what you need. God knows better than you know what you need. I don't know what stresses you're under, what unseen hardship you're going through. But God does. So take refuge in the omniscience and compassion of God. And when you're hurting, remind yourself, I know someone who knows. I know someone who understands and I know someone who cares. It's God. Folks, we are never out of God's thoughts. He knows us as a friend, one who he loves. And there is no moment when he takes his eyes off us. It's not like the circumstance is happening and God's busy over here and he forgot about us. You know, parents, we do that. We get busy with things and our kids are in situations and we forget. I was on the deck with Julie, when she was a little kid, and I was busy doing something with the chairs and I heard a splash. And I turned around and I was like, there's a cover on the pool. I didn't see Julie. I was like, where'd Julie go? You know, being a father, fathers don't usually pay too much attention to stuff. But I went over and lifted up the cover just to see, and sure enough, she stepped out on the cover and went right through it, and the cover came back over. So I pulled the cover back, reached down, and pulled her out of the water. You know, God doesn't do that. He does not turn his back. He's not an absent-minded father. He pays attention to what's going on. He knows every moment where we are and what we're going through. We need to take great comfort in that. And if we're going to conquer worry, we need to come to the realization that God loves us and he's going to take care of us. So many people are simply not convinced of this fact. And many of them are Christians. But if you really believe that God is in charge and you really believe that he loves you and he will meet your needs, then you can relax in faith. If you for some reason do not believe that God will take care of you, then you're not going to be able to relax. You're going to be filled with worry and anxiety. You'll feel that it's up to you to take care of your needs, physical, emotional, and spiritual, and you'll constantly be under a lot of stress. He wants us to trust him. And he said, quit worrying about things. And then I want you to look at verse 33 of Matthew 6. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Now think of the context here. The context is worry. The context is anxiety. It's about your provision. And he stops and says, here's what I want you to do. Stop worrying and focus. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, strictly speaking, the Greek word here for kingdom, basileia, has reference to sovereignty and not territory. It has reference to dominion rather than a geographical sphere. The kingdom of God signifies the rule of God. So to seek the kingdom of God is to seek to come under His kingship. It's basically a call to submit yourself to the rule of God. The word righteousness is used in our text where He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaiosune. And righteousness here means a pattern of life in conformity with God's will. He's not speaking about our positional righteousness. He's writing to believers here. He's not telling us seek this position. He's talking about our practice. If you look at Matthew's use of righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, you can see that he uses a practical righteousness. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, righteousness' sake here must mean a pattern of life conformity with God's will. You can't be persecuted for your position in Christ, because nobody knows what that is unless it fleshes out in your life. The person who is seeking God's righteousness then is seeking conformity to the will of God. So you're seeking to submit yourself to the will of God. You're seeking to live a righteous life. That's your focus. And the word seek here is a different word than the word seek in the previous verse. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Greek word used in verse 32 is epizeteo, meaning to crave with an intensity desire, to demand, to go after, to seek with eagerness, to sweat, to labor for. The word seek here and seek the kingdom of God is zetheo, and it means to seek, to desire, to worship. This word is talking about a hungering, a desiring, a seeking, not a laboring or sweating. It's a matter of desiring for worship. But seek after, desire the kingdom of God. Desire the reign, the rule of God in your life. Not only must we seek His kingdom and righteousness, it should be our supreme priority. The word first in our text comes from the Greek word proton. And proton means first in order, first in importance. It means the chiefest of all, holding the highest place in our affections. The Lord is saying, the first place in priority of our affections must be the will of God. He's saying, look, you're worrying about things. You're focusing on what you have, what you don't have. Your priorities are not things. Your priority is the kingdom of God. And to seek the kingdom of God doesn't mean we're running around looking for the kingdom. It means we're desiring to come in subjection to the King. To live a life of submission. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to seek the kingdom of God. He is talking, folks, very simply, about coming under submission to His reign. And He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make it the priority of your life to live in subjection to the Word of God. That, believers, in a sentence, is our calling in life. That's what life should be all about for us. That is our main goal. That is our main calling. You know, I was thinking about this week, and I think, you know, sometimes life is so mundane. And I'm thinking, how do I seek, you know, to honor You, Lord, to live in subjection to Your will in so many of these simple things that we do and have to do in life? But He's saying it's to be our priority. And the priority is there when everything we do in subjection to His will. The more primary, the more central His Lordship is in our life, He is saying in this text, the less anxiety we will have. Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, Lord, Kyrios, means Master. And we're calling Him Lord, and yet we don't do what He says? It's kind of ridiculous. And that's why this whole idea of being in the kingdom, the implication of Jesus' words, had to do with our obedience and our submission to His teaching. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I've been a Christian for a long while, but I made Jesus my Lord. You hear him say that? Huh? You know what, folks? Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't make him Lord. God did that. Okay? Go back to Philippians. God made Jesus Christ Lord. What they are trying to say, I hope, is they are have come to a point in their life when they are submitting to that Lordship. He's always been Lord. You're just deciding, you know, it's best for me to line up under that. Lord is Kyrios. It means supreme authority, controller, master. I'm going to submit to that Lordship. Now, since Jesus Christ is Lord, our responsibility is to live in submission to Him. To call Him Lord but to not live in submission is ridiculous. It's hypocrisy. The principle of subordination is absolutely essential in the Christian life. And Jesus is saying, this is our focus. Seek the kingdom of God. Put your energies there. It'll do away with a lot of anxieties, a lot of problems, a lot of frustrations that we have in this life if you just put your priorities on the kingdom. Now, the reason we have such a problem with this view is that people in America just, I think, are, one, there's a state of rebellion, a state of resistance. If we don't agree with authority, we want to resist it. And the spirit of lawlessness has literally spilled over in the church, and we don't like subjection. But Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. The powers that exist are appointed by God. He is telling us in this text, whatever power exists is God's power. He put it there. Here we have a principle that's unqualified, unlimited, unconditional. All authority, he says, God appointed. And he says, let every soul, and the Greek words here are pasuke, which means all life. Let all life be subject, hupotasso, you know that term. It's a military term, it means line under and take your orders. It's in the present imperative middle, which means habitually be in subjection. Everyone is to be subjection to the governing authorities. And this verse speaks of government, but the principle is universal. Anyone who's in a place of authority on earth has that authority delegated to them by God. So our first, our highest priority is to seek to live in obedience to the King and walk in submission. You say, well, I'm obeying God, I'm just not obeying anybody else. You can't do that. It's a whole structure that God set up. And if someone's over you, you're to live in subjection to them. You're to live in submission to them. We can't serve the Lord and serve self. Jesus said earlier in our text, you can't have two masters. And that's why He wants us to see He's the master and line up under Him. It's not mammon we're to serve. Now notice He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I want you to notice the end of that verse. He says, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? What things is He talking about? He's talking about all those things that the Gentiles seek. All those things they're seeking after. He said, you don't have to seek after them. Your priority is to seek the kingdom and His righteousness. I'll give you all that other stuff. It's all those things that the Gentiles are spending their whole life trying to get. The Lord is telling us, don't worry about those things. Just walk in obedience and I'll provide everything you need. All those things shall be added unto you is the great reward for those who walk in the obedience of faith. You're not to be anxious about the necessities of life like the Gentiles. We don't need to add anxiety to our labors. We need to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then we'll have all the necessities of His life that He'll provide for us. It seems that few Christians today live at this level of spirituality, which is why we really have so much anxiety and dissatisfaction in our lives. Christ challenges us to really live our lives in such a way that we find our security in Him. Matthew 6:34 says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Jesus is saying that each day has enough adversity of its own without anticipating tomorrow's problems. You understand that? He's saying, don't worry about tomorrow. Now, when you stop and think about it, where do our worries center? When people worry, do they usually worry about right now? Do they worry about today? Do they worry about what's going on? God has provided for your needs today. Do you realize that if you're worrying, you're really worrying about tomorrow? Many people worry about what's going to happen, if they're going to lose their jobs, if their business will shut down, or if there's going to be a catastrophe in our country, is there going to be another act of terrorism? All these worries are about things of tomorrow. The focal point in much of our life is tomorrow. You know, we don't worry about today. It's already here. The things we needlessly worry about are tomorrow. And Jesus is saying that He has given you enough for today. You have a place to live. You have food and clothing. You say, what about tomorrow? Well, Jesus said there's enough pressure in every day that you don't need to worry about tomorrow. The concentration of my life is to be on what God wants me to do today. How to honor Him today. How to submit to Him today. How to trust Him for the provisions for today. I might say I want to trust God. I really would like to trust Him, but I think what we really want is we want to have it in our hand. See, if I promise to give you $1,000, you have to trust me for that until you have it. Now, once I give it to you, you don't have to trust me anymore. Because you already have it. So I'm out of the picture. You don't need to trust me anymore at all. And we say we want to learn to trust God every day, but I think what we really would like is we'd like for God to give us everything we need for the next 20 years. See, and if He did, then we wouldn't have to trust Him anymore. We wouldn't need to trust Him. We're set. We're secure. We'd like to have a few million dollars stashed away in the bank. Then we could talk about how nice it is to walk by faith. After all, isn't it easier to walk by faith when you have a big bank account? No, it's the exact opposite. It's harder to walk by faith when you have a big bank account, because then you don't need to trust God. And God wants us to trust Him. Peter put it this way. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Believers, instead of worrying, we need to learn to trust. Remember, anxiety is unbelief. Our focus needs to be upon seeking the kingdom, to seek to live in submission to Him in every area of our lives. This is to be our first priority in life. We're to do this, and God will take care of every one of our needs. Focus on seeking the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your care in our lives, Lord, for Your provision in every area, for the way You minister, the way You meet our needs. Lord, it is a difficult task for us in this life to trust You. For some reason, it's a struggle in every area, and I'm not sure why that is, Lord. I guess it must fall back to the understanding that we just don't know You well enough, Lord. Because we fail on so many fronts to trust You. We allow our circumstances to overcome us, and we have little faith. Lord, I pray You'd help us to realize that anxiety and worry is unbelief. And help us to come to a point in our lives where we devote ourselves to learning who You are, so we really can trust You and walk in faith in all we do. Lord, thank You for Your grace, for Your provision in our life in every area. In Jesus' name, amen.